Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Let's enjoy this incredible chapter. They're all great. And here, Paul is giving Timothy a long list of exhortations, and he continues that list. And he says, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. And also, if anyone competes in athletics, he's not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer must be first to partake of the crops. Consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding in all things." Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful that you have written down for us these words that you moved upon the Apostle Paul to write. I think you've allowed a great expression of himself to come through this, but truly inspired by your Holy Spirit to give great guidance to young Timothy, Lord. And we're grateful for the instruction because we want to receive it personally, what it is to be leaders in whatever realm God has us as spiritual people and as children of yours. And we want to impact as many people in this world as is possible, Lord. And we can do great things through your Holy Spirit, not us, but through your Holy Spirit as we are available to you. So bless us in this chapter, Lord. May you just bring it to life for us. Help us to see the ways we can apply it to our lives. And we pray the same, Lord, that your word will be taught mightily in this community, that the city of Oakdale, everyone that opens your word believes it to be the infallible, inerrant word of God, Lord, would teach it with great boldness. So thank you for these things, Lord. Thank you for blessing us, your great body. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, as I mentioned last week, I want to give the background, and I'll continue to give this background as we go through each chapter of this short book, just the four chapters. But if you recall, Paul is writing this letter to young Timothy, believed to be not even 40 years old at the point that he's receiving this letter. But Paul believes he is about to die for his faith. In fact, in chapter 4, verse 6, he says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand." And because of that, I believe this is just such an incredibly sweet letter to think. I mean, what is it that would be on a person's heart at the moment of their death? What comes to the surface as being so important? This is the last words I would want to write to someone. And with that, you just begin to think about that. I mean, if you were to write a letter to your children, or maybe even if you're young, to your parents, if you somehow knew you had some kind of incurable disease, you were about to die, what would be the most important thing you'd want to communicate to them and to friends around you? And so with that, to me, it just has this sense of an extra weight to it that comes through the Apostle Paul. And it's interesting, you'd think it would just kind of be a soft, almost maybe sappy thing or something that, it's the end of life. But the amazing thing is, Paul is by the Holy Spirit, throwing out one exhortation after another. I mean, literally command after command. He's just pouring into Timothy. Timothy, this is what's really, really important. And it's because of his love for him that he's telling him what he must do to be successful, really as a leader, but even not just that, even personally in his walk with the Lord. And so we saw a few commands last week, if you recall, in chapter 1, verse 6. His first command was, "Therefore, I remind you, stir up the gift of God which is in you." Because Timothy had a genuine faith, and he mentioned it in verse 5, "I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you." He has a gift. We all have spiritual gifts, and we're to stir those gifts up to use them for the Lord. He told him in verse 8, "Do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord." That was a command. Then he told him in that same verse, "Share with me in the sufferings of the gospel." And so when we know the gospel, know the beauty, the fullness, the strength of it, that we're saved for eternity and we're full of gratitude, we won't be ashamed of it. We'll be willing to suffer. And then his last command in that chapter, verse 13, "Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you've heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus." So we see four commands in that first chapter. Amazing. The pace not only doesn't let up, it continues on. We're going to see 12 commands given by the Apostle Paul in this second chapter. So, I mean, he's just going to lay it on him. And so great commands for us to take personally. I do see maybe two kind of main themes. I'll point those out later, but first we'll just go through these individual commands that Paul gives to Timothy in this second chapter, but very much just continuing on with these most important things in life from one man that believes he's about to die. So notice the first command that he gives him in verse 1, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." So I love it. He stops here. Notice how personal he gets, as though to me at some level he's trying to draw his attention back. Let's get really, really intimate here for a moment. Because he had just told him, as I just mentioned up in verse 13 of chapter 1, "Hold fast the pattern of sound words you've heard from me." And he went in and gave some examples of guys that were unfaithful in the ministry to hang in there with Paul, and then gave an example of one who was faithful. And so it's now he's like he wants to make it personal. So having given you these examples, where are you, Timothy? And I believe that Paul believed Timothy would be faithful. But he's calling on him, "You therefore, you Timothy, you be faithful yourself." And he knew that one of the keys to that, his son, that he loved him as a son. He wasn't his physical son. He told him he needs to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And that is a great call to every Christian, to be strong in the grace of Christ. I don't know about you, but to me it is very easy to begin to take for granted and just to forget the greatness of what God has done for me. Are you good at that at all? Taking it for granted? Oh, I mean, I'm saved. We say it like it's no big deal. I mean, it's just, wow, I am saved today. I'm going to heaven. That's incredible that a God would come and die for me and give me this grace. So grace is so great. We need this grace of God. That's why we're saved. If it weren't for grace, we would have no hope today. I mean, Ephesians 2 tells us, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God." That alone is enough reason to just keep staying on that point. It's no wonder to me that Jesus gave the commandment to celebrate the Lord's Supper so that we would continue to remember. He even told them, he knows what we're made of. "Do this in remembrance of me." We're so good at forgetting, taking it for granted. So we need to be strong in this grace. But grace doesn't just save us. Grace also is involved in our everyday walk with the Lord. For example, in Titus chapter 2, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age." It also, in an ongoing way, continues to teach us. I think at some level, it's because we keep falling as Christians and we do sin. And then we remember, oh my goodness, the Lord has not given up on me. Even now, even saved. Because we can have this weird, oh, he can't forgive me. Now I'm saved and I've sinned. And no, the grace of God, never is God soft on sin, but yet he is so forgiving. And we get to keep looking at Jesus. And I also want you to notice there's no mistake that he says this grace is in Christ Jesus. You can't find it anywhere else. I mean, you can't find it on TV. There's no special coming. You know, I mean, unless the guy on TV is talking about Jesus properly. But I mean, we only find it in Christ Jesus. He is the way, the truth, and the life. There's no other place to go. It is in Christ. So what a great, great opening to this second chapter as he brings his attention back. Young Timothy, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And I think that's one of the great keys to the Christian life. We won't be ashamed of the gospel. Even some of the stuff he told me, chapter 1, that kind of goes out the window if I remember the greatness of this grace, if I'm strong in this grace that God has given us. And lastly, on this grace point, Jesus, we are told in John chapter 1, is full of grace and truth. So to be strong in grace simply means we need to be strong in him, to know him, to draw closer to him, to be more conformed into his image. And that is the secret to success in being strong in grace, is to be drawing close to Jesus. Abide in him, and he'll do great things through us. So wonderful. But that's not all he says here, even in this little part here in chapter 2. Of course, the chapter breaks weren't there when Paul wrote it. But notice the word "and" beginning verse 2. So be strong in the grace, verse 1, "and the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Don't just be strong in the grace. Take that grace and you commit it to other people. And don't just commit it to anybody. You commit it to faithful men. There's a couple of words here that I think we need to define because they're really beautiful in what they're saying here. Number one, the word commit. It literally means to set something before someone. You know, when I look at this, I think of if you go to a restaurant and then this great meal is prepared and then the waiter comes up and they present the food before you. They're not forcing you to partake of it. They're not forcing you to eat it. If it looks really great, you don't need any help, do you? You want it. Bring it on. But that's what we are to do with the gospel. We are simply to present it before people. That's what the word commit means. And it's kind of, to me, it's almost a poor translation to just set something before someone. But Paul knew if Timothy would set these truths before faithful men, they'll pick it up and they'll take it. And any good Bible teacher knows that's our job, is to just lay it out in front of somebody. They can look at this beautiful feast. I want some of that. I'll take that. Thank you very much. And so that's what we need to do, is lay these out. Sometimes there's the greens in there, you know, when you're a kid. That doesn't look appealing. Of course, sometimes as a teacher, we have to say things that aren't very appealing to you. But we'll still say it. But it's what's best for you. Just as your old mom told you, you need to eat those. They're good for you, all the great vitamins. And so we will present those before people. But do notice who that is to present it to. It's to be presented to faithful men. I think it's one of the key themes of this first half of this chapter, is faithfulness in our walk with the Lord. Faithfulness. I want you to notice, and I'm blessed and encouraged, that this does not say, commit these things to the most gifted of men. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say commit these to the most talented of men. It doesn't say commit these to the smartest of men, the wealthiest of men, not the most influential of men. No, the word God is looking for is faithfulness. Faithfulness. If you want to be used of God, and I hope that's your heart's desire, to be used of God, this is a key. You've got to be faithful. You've got to be faithful. Sometimes I think, you know, what would you think about this church if you were to come here and every 2 or 3 weeks, I just didn't show up? And the poor leaders, you know, and especially it'd be worse if I didn't tell them I wasn't showing up. And where is he today? I don't know. I don't think you'd come very long. And rightly, you shouldn't. And we wouldn't want to encourage that kind of behavior. That would just be entirely unfaithful. And we need to be faithful with what God has given us. And that is commended thoroughly throughout Scripture. In Matthew chapter 25, Jesus gave a parable about a wealthy man. And he left his area, he left his land for a period of time. And it says he gave talents to some of his servants. And then when he came back after his long trip, he actually went to his servants and asked them what they did with these talents that he had given them. And it's very interesting that one man didn't do anything with it, but the other two described how they had been faithful with the talents that they were given, and they invested them. And here's what Jesus said about this master, saying his Lord said to him, this first faithful servant, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I'll make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of the Lord." God cares a whole lot about faithfulness, using our gifts for Him. Paul also wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, "Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful." Faithful. So that is very, very serious. I find it interesting that he wrote this to Timothy, yet in 1 Timothy, he wrote the requirements, the long list of requirements in the first 7 verses for a bishop, an actual, what would be the equivalent today of a pastor, to be able to teach people. And that word faithful is not in there. But he lists all these other character attributes and morality, and yet there was one, the ability to teach. He had to have the gift to teach. And yet I would say, even if somebody had all those gifts and could function in all of those and be a great moral person, unless they're faithful, they're not going to be used much of God, because He needs faithfulness. He needs to know there's going to be a consistency in this person that's going to be used of the Lord. Faithfulness is so, so important. And with that, I think that Paul wants to communicate to Timothy. I think the Holy Spirit wants to communicate to him. So he leads him now to give him 3 examples of faithfulness. So we're going to look here at a soldier. We're going to look at an athlete and look at a farmer. Interesting that Paul just has to stop and give these 3 analogies to begin to drive home this point. And I believe he's aiming at this issue of faithfulness. Commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So notice the word therefore in verse 3. He's clearly connecting what he's just said about committing these to faithful men. not only that, though, Timothy himself has to be faithful so that these men he commits these things to will see a godly example. Paul's been a godly example to Timothy. He wants Timothy to be a godly example to those who come after him. So he says, you therefore, and this is the third command of this passage, you therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. So the first analogy he gives him is that of a soldier. Very apt picture for the Christian life. We're in God's army. People may not like that today. You know, all the gun stuff that's going on and people hate all this violence. We're in a war. And it's a war that is much more important than physical lives. There's eternal spiritual lives involved in the battle that we're in. This is a critical battle that we are in. And God has enlisted us. But notice what he tells him. Of all the things he could mention, I mean, there are a lot of great things we could mention about a good soldier. I mean, the fact that he has to be willing to submit and buy into the disciplinary system that exists in the military, that you really are a nobody, by and large. If you've ever been through boot camp or anything like that, you know how they just want to tear you down because they rightly so want to make you a part. Really, you're a part of a much bigger unit. This is things much bigger than yourself that you're involved in. And so you need to submit to that authority, be willing to do anything that you have been commanded to do. And in a way, give up all of your rights. I'm here to do what is good for this unit and to serve others. And yet notice what he tells him. You must endure hardship. You must endure hardship. To be a successful soldier, we must be willing to put up with hard things. And we can be so soft today in our society. I know in the American culture that we're just so soft on things. And here Paul comes along and says, you have to endure hardship as a good soldier. Be willing to do the hard things. And the word endure speaks of an endurance that is just steadfast, just hanging in there, no matter what opposition comes against me. So we need to ask ourselves, are we willing to endure hardship? We're facing the world, we're facing the devil and his followers. I mean, there's real war that we are involved in. And so hard things will come. God will allow hard things to come to humble us and to make us more like Jesus. We need some resistance in this life, and so we must endure through that. Additionally, the other characteristic he gives of this soldier, notice, is that no one engaged in warfare entangles himself in the affairs of this life. And that's an interesting one. The word entangles, it literally speaks of something that is interwoven. And sometimes I think of, you know, as I was looking at this, I don't know why, but I got this word picture. I think it's somewhat appropriate. But can you imagine if you had two girls with really, really long hair? And maybe they were asleep and somebody came and braided their hair together. Wouldn't that be interesting? And then they wake up. You've seen when people tie people's shoes together and then they get up and they don't realize and they stumble all over each other. But you know, if you were to weave their hair together and they get up and they didn't know it and start, man, if they went in a different direction, they'd feel it pretty quickly. It'd probably be pretty painful. But then it would take some time to undo that interweaving that we're talking about, literally an interweaving where you're so committed to other things, I can't be focused on the one main thing that I have been called to do. And for a soldier to be involved in other things that would distract me from what God has called me to, that would be a dangerous thing. So we are not to do that. We're not to be so entangled that it distracts us. Now, we have a lot of things to do in this life. I mean, I think of having to go to work and feed a family and take care of a family. Always, there are real things we have to do in this world, but it is never to overtake the number one priority of being children of God and serving our God and of being a good soldier in this army of Jesus Christ. And so we look at here, we're not to be so entangled that we lose sight. And notice the purpose, if we don't get entangled, to stay solely focused on our master is so that, notice, it may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. Isn't that great? That tells us one of the ways we can please the Lord is to make sure he is our number one focus. You shall have no other God before me. I mean, God is to be number one in our lives. And so a good soldier, they will endure hardship. No matter how hard the fighting gets, I will hang in there. I'll hang next to my buddy next to me. And we're a unit. And I will not entangle myself in these other things. I won't have side distractions. I won't let that keep me from the number one task God has for me. And when I look at that, I look at Jesus. Never, ever did he lose sight. Never did he get entangled with the world. Jesus said, the Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. Never the side distractions for him. And so we need to learn that focus as well. The second analogy he gives is one of an athlete. Notice he says, if anyone competes in athletics, he's not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. Now, the first thing I want you to notice is that, and we can just gloss over it, But notice that the athlete competes. He's actually in the game. I mean, you can't even win a game if you don't join the game. And to join a game means that you're going to run the risk of losing. There is that risk. To be an athlete and to get involved in something means I might run the race. And Paul loves sports analogies. He uses them frequently. But man, to be in a race and to know I might lose this race, but it's worth it. Because, man, for those times that you win the crown, that just so overshadows all the times you didn't win the crown. But it's a beautiful thing. We've got to be in the game. Are we taking the gifts that God has given us? Are we taking those talents? Are we using them for His glory? And so are we in the game? Are we willing to compete in the athletics, in this imagery within the body of Christ? And so you have to be willing to compete. If not, it says he is not crowned unless he competes. The other criteria, though, he gives about a good athlete is that he competes according to the rules. You've got to obey the rules. Rules are there for a reason. They're to keep the playing field even. Now, we can't overcome just, you know, genetic differences. I mean, let's face it. Certainly not every one of us is ever going to run in the Olympics. Just the speed was just not given. The day that was being passed out in heaven or wherever, when God made me in my mother's womb, missed that one. Speed wasn't a deal for me. So this just wasn't going to happen. It was never going to compete like that. And yet you look at this athlete, no matter what you do, that doesn't mean when I'm running track, I get to run around, half round around the track and cut across and then run half around the track and keep cutting the field short. I have to compete according to the rules. This week, interesting week to look at this according to the rules, we saw Lance Armstrong after 10 years of denials, something like that, finally admit to fully doping the entire time. Even said all 7 years he won the Tour de France, he was doping, using this illegal substances and blood and all this other things. And you just think, wow. He even won a defamation suit against some paper in Europe, and they gave him $500,000 roughly for defaming him, for claiming he was lying. And yet here we come today and come after all of this. And rightly, every one of those titles was stripped. He's supposed to pay back every penny of his winnings. Rightly so. He did not compete according to the rules. Now, as Christians, we have a rule book. This is it. We are to obey God in everything we do. God cares as much about how we do things, I believe, as what we do. Because people are watching us. Are we going to cut corners in the Christian life? Or are we going to trust God in everything that we do? We need to obey Him. We need to trust Him. So God is faithful. And so we must compete according to the rules. The third example he gives is that of a hardworking farmer. I find it interesting he called him hardworking farmer. I don't think there are any other kind. Because if you're not a hardworking farmer, you're going to be a banker or something else eventually. You're not going to be a farmer very long. It just doesn't work that way. And so I just find it funny that he lists that the hardworking farmer must be first to partake of the crops. Now, it's interesting you look at that, and he says a little bit about the other. That's all he says about this hardworking farmer. But I do want to point out, he is hardworking. But then the interesting other description he gives is that, notice, he's the first to partake of the crops. And I'm not exactly sure what is meant by that. I'll give you two potential examples. The first one, I think it really speaks of the fact that when a farmer is farming, he's the first one to get blessed by the produce of that land. He's the first one. He is the first partaker. Man, when his family's hungry, he's growing that crop. He gets to harvest some of that. His family gets to be fed by that. He gets to be fed by that. Spiritually, if any of us are obedient to using the gifts that God has given us, we get to be the first partaker of that gift. That's a blessing. If you have the gift to teach, and God has given you the ability to understand the Scripture in a certain way because of your gifting, you get to be a blessed partaker of this wonderful crop of God's Word that God has given you. That is a tremendous blessing. I think that's probably what he is primarily referring to. But that blessing for you is always so that you would turn around and share it with others. Always to lift up other people. The other angle I thought of could be, you know, I don't think it is, but I don't know, at Christmas time, if you're the type that go into the kitchen and when the food's being prepared and you're always nibbling and claiming you're the quality assurance checker. Do you ever do that? I want to be the first partaker. I want to bless everybody by checking that it's cooked properly. And so I'm good at that. I usually do that every year as much as I possibly can. But even in that, I like the analogy. It may not be what was intended But boy, we need to be, as Christians, quality assurance checkers with what people are saying. Is what they're saying consistent with the Word of God? Is it? So that I can consume that. If it is unhealthy, if you go in and notice it is clearly uncooked, you better not eat it. And so there needs to be a proper quality assurance that's going on. A farmer does that. He makes sure it has grown to full maturity before he harvests that crop so that he can be the first partaker. So beautiful analogies he gives us here. A blessing that God intended these to be to Paul about faithfulness. That's what faithfulness looks like in these three great analogies. And so he gives him another command. Command number four, consider what I say. That word consider is a command to him. Consider these things. Timothy, just meditate on what I'm telling you. You know it's true. This is what it takes to be faithful in ministry. And communicate these things to others. So consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding. I know He will. You've been in ministry long enough, Timothy. You know it's all this hard work, all this picture of competing according to the rules. Beautiful things. So consider these things. And then I think, just my opinion, what he's going to do in verse 8 for a verse or two, well, first Jesus and then himself, is give the greatest example that has ever existed of faithfulness. So remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. So a couple of things. Number one, the word remember is the fifth command of this chapter. Remember that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. And he tells him that he's of the seed of David. I think he tells him that to remind him he was a man. He died as a man. He took a tremendous, painful thing to be scourged and go to a cross, the seed of David. He was raised from the dead, according to my gospel. But also remember, he has the power over death. And that's what gives us hope in this Christian life. So remember that, Timothy. Remember, he told him to suffer for his name's sake. So if you remember he can raise you from the dead, don't worry if they take your life. You'll be risen. Man, what a blessing that would be. And so remember Jesus Christ. He was raised from the dead according to my gospel. I like how Paul makes it personal, my gospel. We know it's not ours. It's from God. But we should make it personal. This is my gospel. God has given me these great truths. I think that's why Paul was so powerful in what he did. He believed God wanted to bless him and make it personal to him. And so for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains. But the word of God is not chained. It's not chained. No government can hold us down. I don't care what the governments do. There are governments of the world today why you can be put to death for putting your faith in Jesus. I think I saw this family this week. Some family got 15 years in prison because they converted away from some other religion to Christianity. 15 years punishment for this family. But you know what? That word of God is still not chained in their hearts. They know it's real. They know God will give them the power if they just trust Him. I know it's easy to say. I'm not belittling the pain there. I do not understand what they're going through. But I know God will meet them. I know He's faithful, even though I am so often not. But yet, He tells them, I was willing to suffer. And so now He makes it personal after speaking what Jesus suffered through, what Paul's willing to suffer through. Verse 10, therefore endure all things. And then we see the sixth command, endure all things. And so He wants him to know, hey, endure these things. Why? Why was Paul willing to put up with all he put up with? Not just because of the greatness of the gospel, but because it blesses others. Notice he even tells us why I was willing to endure these things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus. So I endure these things, you need to as well. I endure them for the sake of the elect. And the elect speaks of anybody who ever is going to trust in Jesus as Lord and Savior, who will respond to that call. Many are called, but few are chosen. That word chosen is the same word as this word elect here. So many more are called than end up being the elect. But Paul knows if you throw out the gospel enough, those that are elect, some are going to find it. Eventually they'll all find it, those that God knows who are going to come and respond to it. But if we lay it out there, they will get saved. And so for their sake I do it, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus. And again the phrase, in Christ Jesus. The gospel's in Him, the grace is all in Him, it's all tied to Him with eternal glory. And then Paul throws out a common statement of the day, just to remind Timothy that no matter what happens to us, God's a faithful one. But this is a faithful saying, if we died with Him, we shall also live with Him. If we died with Him, we shall live with Him. It seems totally contradictory, doesn't it? When we finally die to ourselves, realize I'm a sinner, surrender to Him. And then as a Christian in our walk with Him, die to myself every day. Whatever You want from me, Lord, that's true living. I want that. So I want to die to myself. When we die, that's when we live. If you ever looked at people that are all consumed with themselves in their whole lives, they're just such shallow lives, and so often they're the most depressed people because they need to give their lives away to finally find life. If we endure, we shall reign with Him. God uses this word a lot. It'd be interesting if you take a Bible software and just type in the word endure or endurance. We're to endure to the end to be saved. Now, the great thing is this enduring is only an issue of faith. It's not like I have to worry. I got to endure in terms of being good. We're not. We're sinners. We endure by just simply keeping faith, just believing Jesus that He is our Savior. So we endure, we shall reign with Him. If we deny Him, He will also deny us. So a lot of people in the world, then and today, still many, many deny Him. Broad is the road, unfortunately, wide is the way that leads to destruction. Many are those who find it. But if we deny Him, He will deny us. And if we are faithless, He remains faithful. He cannot deny Himself. How beautiful. He cannot. If somebody were to ask Jesus, are you the Savior of the world? He had to say yes. He's faithful. He cannot deny Himself. So even when we fall, I am so glad. I know God will be there with me and get me through this. And so what a beautiful thing. He tells them all of these commands, and then He tells them, remind them of these things. So the next command, remind them of these things. All these great things I've just told you, not only are you to learn them, are you to understand them, let God illuminate your mind, remind them. Remind them. Tell these people these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. And so remind them. And also remind them not to be arguing over words. How often have you sat there and had an argument with somebody just to realize they just like to argue? They just love to argue because it's just fun or whatever. And we'll talk about this a little bit later. But it's interesting. I just think as you get older in life, you just realize, you know, it's just not worth it. It's just not worth it. If you want to argue over an issue, I'd just be happy to say, you know, what do you think about what the Lord has to say here? And I just want to let it go. Let the Holy Spirit do the work. He's way better convincer than I am anyway. But just let's just turn them to God's Word. Let Him do the convincing. But some people just love to argue. And it's to no profit. It's, in fact, to the ruin of the hearers. And so He's warning him, there are those people in the world. So remind your leaders of these things. Remind the people around you. And then I think the tone begins to change a little bit near the end of the chapter. And I really believe the great theme of the rest of this chapter is one of holiness and cleanliness in terms of allowing God to clean up our lives, because the great work that He does in making us more and more available for His use. So notice what He says, be diligent to present yourselves approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So the seventh command He gives here is to be diligent to present yourself approved. Be serious about it. To present yourself approved. The word approved means tested and purified, or the old picture of being tested and tried. I mean, this is talking about somebody who's been through some things, and some things have been worn out in their lives, and good things. Some things have been purified out. And this is a person, that's what God is calling each of us to do. That's what Paul is calling Timothy. Be diligent to present yourself approved, tested by God, and a worker. We're workers. We're saved by grace, but now that we're saved, God has a work for us to do, a worker who does not need to be ashamed. And the first example He gives of this worker who's approved by God is he rightly divides the word of truth. He rightly divides it. The word rightly divides is a compound word in the Greek. It's one word in the Greek, but literally means to cut straight or to cut through. But the word straight is definitely a part of this word. To cut it straight, to sit there and take and cut straightly through the Word of God and to get it right. That tells me that it can be cut wrong. It can be wrongly divided when we take up the Word of God. So we need to be diligent to keep studying it to make sure we get it right between us and the Lord. And I think that as a Christian, it's so important to study all of the Bible. This is one of the reasons I teach through all of the Bible, is that it is important because when you put it all together, it forces us to work some things out in Scripture, to put it all together. I mean, if we just picked on our pet passages every week, we wouldn't get kind of honed and tried in other areas. Well, that's got to mesh with this other passage. How does that go together? So good things happen. And so we need to rightly divide the word of truth. That way we get to help other people. Not only do we need to rightly divide the word of truth, but we need to shun profane and idle babblings, for they increase to more ungodliness. And this is interesting. The word shun means, it literally means to stand around. I think, what does that mean? Have you ever been like in a group of people where something's happening, everybody's just kind of standing around, nobody wants to get involved? That's kind of the picture here. We need to not get involved. He's telling us, don't jump in, when you see profane and idle babblings. I don't want you involved in that. Just let that go. Now, that's not to say that we're not to confront Christians that are involved in inappropriate babbling and all kinds of things that can happen. What I'm talking about here, that we would get involved. So don't do that. Shun profane and idle babblings. And the word idle babblings literally means empty voices. People say all kinds of things today, don't they? Oh, I think, and then they lay out their deal, and you like, and you can be sitting there going, man, I don't know what that means, but none of what you just said matches Scripture. That's just complete emptiness, void of meaning, void of help to people. And when people speak that kind of language, it increases to more ungodliness. When we preach the Word of God, it leads to godliness. Always does, it always will. Wisdom is justified by her children. When you look at a life produced by somebody surrendered to the Word of God, it's a blessed, godly life. And so we want words that lead to godliness. And so, but some don't want that. They don't want that truth. But they get into these other things. We're to shun those things. We're to rightly divide the word truth and shun these idle babblings. And notice those that do speak that way, their message will spread like cancer. It's unfortunate, but it does. It's amazing how fast error moves. What's the old line? Error gets halfway around the world before truth gets its boots on, or something like that. Have you ever heard that phrase? Something like that. But it's true. It's amazing how fast rumors and lies and these things can travel. And then truth just slow and methodical. It's like a rabbit in the hare. But we need to keep teaching truth. But it's like cancer. And cancer is an apt description. All cancer wants to do is feed on healthy cells. And ultimately, when it feeds on enough healthy cells, it kills the entire host. And it's gone. But that's what cancer wants to do, is kill people. And then Paul gives a couple of examples, Hymenaeus and Philetus. Apparently these are people that Timothy knew. Hymenaeus, that name is mentioned in 1 Timothy, the first book. But Philetus, we don't see him anywhere else in Scripture. But even in 1 Timothy, Hymenaeus not referenced in a positive manner. So he gives an example so that Timothy would understand the context. But the bottom line, you can fill in the blank who it is that we know today that teach error and bring in these idle babblings, that they're like cancer. And so they have strayed, verse 18, concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past. That's sad. One of the great hopes of the Christian life is that we will all be resurrected. When we die, we will go to be with God. We'll get our new bodies. We have a future and a hope. We have an eternity. That is one of the great hopes of the Christian life. So to rob somebody of that is a serious issue. And God doesn't want that. So they teach the resurrection is already past, and they've even overthrown the faith of some. Nevertheless, he tells them, despite all that's happening, I love what he does. I think he now wants to encourage Timothy. The solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. I think he wants to encourage him because somebody could get discouraged looking at false teachers. Oh, they're just everywhere. They're rampant. How are we going to ever combat this? And while we are to do our part, very important, we still need to be encouraged. God is still God. He's still on his throne. He will still get his purposes accomplished. The solid foundation of God, it stands. When people speak error, that does not tear down God in any way. It may in people's minds, but God is still God. Praise God that he is still who he says he is. He's no lesser because somebody misunderstands him and thinks he's something less. So I'm just so grateful. The foundation of God stands. And having this seal, the Lord knows who are his. He knows you as his child. He's always known you. From the beginning of the earth, from the beginning of creations, he knew those who were going to accept him. And so he knows you. And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. This is the next command in this chapter. Depart from iniquity. Everybody who names the name of Christ is supposed to be in the process of becoming more and more like Jesus and walking away more and more from iniquity. Now, this is a very interesting word, this word depart, because it's the word we get our word apostasy from. And we always think of apostasy in the negative, but here it's used in a very positive way. We are to depart from iniquity. So the Christian is to apostatize himself from sin, just as an unbeliever is apostatizing himself in that way from away from God. And so we are to depart. We are to walk away from that iniquity. And God gives us the power. He gives us the will. He begins to change our minds about certain sins when we come to the Lord. And he just begins to clean up our lives. And now he's going to tell us why this is so important, that we would clean up our lives so that we'd be available for use for the Lord. Notice he says, in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some are for honor, some are for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, from things of dishonor, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. And what God is telling us here is you departing from iniquity and you being a clean vessel is important to me so that I can use you. Now, I want you to imagine if you walked in, I don't know how many of you grabbed a cup of coffee when you came in today, but we put those stacks of white cups. What would you think if you walked up there and you grabbed one of those vessels, one of those white cups, and had a big old hunkin' dirty fingerprints all over it? You know, somebody had mud on their hands and they were the ones serving the coffee and they put it out there and looked at that and, yeah. You'd probably grab the top three or four cups and throw them away. Rightly so. Make sure you get a cup way down. And what if you then picked it up and looked inside and there was dirt inside of that cup? I don't think you'd be all too excited about pouring coffee into that cup. I think you want a clean vessel, do you not? So that you can remain healthy. God wants clean vessels. And we know we're sinners, but He is in the process of cleaning us up, making us more clean, more cleansed. So He told them to depart from iniquity. He talks about vessels of honor. And He says, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he'll be a vessel for honor, sanctified. That word means set apart, different. Different from what we're seeing in the world. Now, we are positionally sanctified. We're in Christ. Yet there's a practical cleansing that happens in our lives, a practical sanctification. And notice the word useful for the master. God wants us to be useful, useful. And God loves clean vessels. He wants to clean us up. So if our lives are completely inconsistent with what we are claiming, we're not going to be a vessel for honor. Because people will be confused, and this is not consistent with the message we are delivering. We need to be vessels for honor. And so with that, He tells them these things. I want you to be sanctified, useful for the master, prepared for every good work. And then I will close with this last few verses. And what I think He's going to do here for a moment is say, I think somebody might read this and go, what does it look like to be cleansed in the context of what I am speaking about to young Timothy? So I think He's going to give him some examples of what it looks like to be a clean vessel and be used of the Lord. Notice number one in the 10th command of this chapter, we will flee youthful lusts. Flee youthful lusts. Now, I do believe this might speak of all youthful lusts, a young person, and you know all the things that young people struggle with. Frankly, it's kind of interesting because I've certainly learned as I've gotten older in the Lord, those couple of two or three main things that you struggle with is you're going to struggle with those till you're 80 or 90, whenever the Lord takes your body out of here. So, I mean, part of me is like, it's not like I'm getting any better. I do begin to overcome it more and more because I become stronger in the Lord. Because my flesh is just as nasty and weak as it was the day I got saved. That's just the way it is. That's why death is what God calls us to do with our flesh. There's no rehabilitation process for the flesh. Just kill it and move on and let God use you. But we do become stronger in the Lord. But I think in the context, He's talking a lot about the bad language of false teaching, wrongly dividing the word truth, idle babblings. And you know how often it is, young people, it's funny, but I do think there's more of a propensity of young people to love to argue. Because I do believe as you get a little older in life, you begin to realize, you know, it just ain't worth it. It's just not worth it. I'll pick the battles that are important. And you learn that just by being a parent, you learn to pick battles. I hope you've learned that. You don't want to pick every battle with your children. But when you pick one, you got to win it. And so pick them wisely because they need to know you're the authority and you love them and you're leading them. But it's funny how often we love to argue issues. And so we get over that and we begin to go, you know, we can lovingly lay out the truths and say, you decide. But the Holy Spirit's got to do the work anyway. But we need to flee youthful lusts. So He tells us what to get away from, to avoid arguments and all these things we would get in with people. And of course, the sins we would commit. But we are to pursue righteousness, to be right with God. We are right with God by the fact that we're saved, also being right in our actions. We are to pursue faith, to be saved, to know more about God, to know more about our faith, be in the Word of God. We're to pursue love. That is God's Holy Spirit. The fruit of His Spirit is love. To pursue that, to be closer to God, that He would fill me with His love, fill me with His peace, also a fruit of God's Holy Spirit, with those who call on the name of the Lord out of a pure heart. Then He tells us, avoid foolish and ignorant disputes. There are many, many disputes we can get involved in. I don't know that this is what's being portrayed here, but one of the saddest things I think I ever see in my walk with the Lord is two Christians arguing over doctrine in front of an unbeliever. It's just foolishness. That's an in-house discussion. They're fun to have when we're both open and open-minded and having a wonderful conversation. We should never be arguing Scripture in front of an unsaved person. We shouldn't do that because they can get all... You guys can't even agree on what you... And there's legitimate fun differences we can hash out one to another in the body of Christ. But we're to avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that all they do is generate strife. And so we're not to be involved in this ongoing debate with people. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, and patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth. And God does want them to be saved. He does want people to come to the truth. But we need to be gentle. One of the greatest ways we can communicate love, even in communicating to somebody we believe their view is wrong, is to be gentle, kind, loving, soft with them, but still be firm with truth. And it's possible to do, to not quarrel and do these things. Now, when somebody just will not give it up and they are in error, God does put a limit on that. In fact, in the book of Titus, Paul told Titus, he said, but to reject a divisive man after two or three admonitions. And so there does come a point that we do need to step in and say, hey, that's enough. We're not gonna put up with this. Actually, it says reject a divisive man after the first and second. I said second and third. After the first and second admonition, we give even there. God gives them a couple of chances. So he's just a divisive person. They just always want to argue. But there is to come a point. Well, that's just not healthy here, and we won't tolerate that. So we are to humbly correct them who are in opposition. And it's God's desire to have them come to repentance, and that they may come to their senses. When people are in that place, they haven't come to their senses, and that they would escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. So I just see love throughout this chapter, but I see a couple of main themes. Let me remind you of these things. Number one, we are to be strong in the grace of God. Don't ever, ever move away from Christianity 101. I am saved by grace. I'm empowered by grace. I'm living by grace. And then we are to be faithful. Use the gifts that God has given us. Be a faithful servant. Look at the imagery of the soldier, of the athlete, of the farmer that's hardworking. We are to be faithful in what God has called us to do. And he talked about this. If we are faithless, he will still remain faithful. God wants us to be faithful. And then lastly, to be a vessel of honor. We need to rightly divide the word of truth, shun profane idle babblings, know the word of God, and be a person that's willing to be cleansed of the Lord. Continually saying no to myself, becoming more and more like Jesus. And when we do these things, we put ourselves at maximum availability to the Lord. So great things, a great chapter. Again, praise God for what he has written for us. Let me close in prayer. Father, we are so grateful for your word. We continue to marvel at the great truths that you have given us, that you blessed us to know what it is to be useful and available to your use. And it tells me, it greatly encourages me, that you want to use us. When you tell us to be useful, you want to use us. You have a plan and a call on our lives, every one of us in this room. And you want us using those gifts and to be set aside, sanctified, useful for your purposes. And we want to impact the elect, those that are out there that will come to you and tell them of the greatness of your salvation. So thank you for these things. Thank you for the continued exhortations to Timothy. Help us again to take these personal in the areas of our lives where we've left these things, let distractions, to be entangled in the things of this world rather than putting you first. All that you had in this passage, we praise you and thank you for it. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.